dying for us and raising from the dead and then sending your apostles to preach the gospel and Lord, commanding us to go into all the world and preach the gospel and that continuing mission. And Father, as we've just talked about the Harvest Crusade, Lord, that you, even things like that, Lord, you have instituted, Lord, you have put that on Greg's heart and that to reach people, Lord, so that none would perish, but that all would come to repentance. Lord, we pray that you would use that crusade this Sunday evening in a powerful way. And Father, we pray also, as you have left us your word so that we can know you and know about you and know how to live, we pray, Lord, tonight that you would open our hearts and our ears to hear from you and that you would speak to us. Lord, that you would do a work in us tonight. We need you to work in us, Lord, and we pray that you would now. Bless this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews chapter 4. Last week when we were in chapter 3, we saw the writer of Hebrews make the case that Jesus is superior to Moses. And remember, he was writing to a Jewish audience, a group of believers in Jesus Christ that were Jewish by birth, but had come to know Jesus as their Messiah. And the writer ended the last chapter showing that most of those whom God delivered from Egypt did not enter into rest because of their unbelief. Because of their unbelief, they refused to go in, and so they didn't enter into the rest that God had for them. And we also saw in verse 12 that we're to beware of unbelief that could cause us to depart from the living God, as he said. And now he continues the thought of entering God's rest, a rest for those who trust Christ and the work that he did for us. You know, kind of ending our trying to work for salvation, resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So let's go ahead and start now in verse 1. He says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Now, it always seems odd when the Bible tells us to fear, right? Let us fear. It's like, what? Usually when Jesus breaks in on the scene or angels will break in and freak people out, you always hear them say, fear not, fear not. But then when we're told, let us fear, it's like, whoa, okay, that should get our attention, right? Something's up. I'm to fear something? And you know what? There are some things we should fear. Like missing the rest that God offers is one of those things. I like the way the New Living Translation words this. It says, God's promise of entering his rest still stands. So we ought to tremble with fear that some of you might fail to experience it. We should be very careful that us and the people around us would enter into that rest. We shouldn't just kind of take it for granted. And really, that's the thought he's saying. Don't just take it for granted. Now, verse 2, he says, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Now, remember, the them he's talking about are the Israelites who God delivered from Egypt, but did not make it into the promised land, did not make it into God's rest there. And when we read there that word gospel, that kind of throws us off, right? That literally means good news or to declare glad tidings. The Greek word is where we get the word to evangelize. And we often think of that phrase gospel or good news, the word gospel, as having only to do with the good news of Jesus. We might say that's kind of its technical use in the New Testament. But really, even though it's often used that way in the Bible as the technical term of referring to the good news of Jesus, it can be used in a broader sense like it is here. See, God proclaimed good news to the Israelites that he was offering them a land of rest, a land flowing with milk and honey, that he had that for them. He wanted them to enter into it. And really, when they did not enter in, it was because of unbelief. The good news, as he says here, that gospel didn't benefit them. It didn't do any good for them because they didn't mix it with faith. I think that is so important for us. You know, I think you might want to even underline that. Not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. See, they refused to believe God and His Word. And so they would not enter into what God had for them. How often believers do that? How often we as Christians will refuse to enter into what God has for us? Maybe He's saying, hey, I want you to do this ministry for me. Hey, I want you to go here, do that. Hey, I've got this for you. And we refuse. We chicken out because we don't really believe that God is able to do what He's called us to do, to enable us and to empower us. And so we don't do what He's called us to do because we just can't mix His Word with faith. We won't. It's really not can't. It's never can't. It's won't. And really the formula is the Word of God plus faith in God and His Word. And that equals actions that please God and actions that also are a benefit to us. That's really the formula. And in the same way they miss God's rest then, many today miss the rest that is found in Jesus because they refuse to put their trust in Jesus. Jesus holds out His arms to the whole world. And He tells us that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, yet so many people refuse. They reject Christ because they refuse to put their trust in Him. Now, verses 3 through 5, he says, for we who have believed do enter that rest. See, again, he's talking to believers in Christ. He says, we who have believed do enter that rest. As He has said, so I swore in My wrath, they shall not enter My rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has spoken in a certain place on the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again in this place, they shall not enter My rest. Now, that rest is the rest spoken of in verse 1. The promise of that rest which remains available to anyone who would put their faith in Christ. Now, you look at that and go, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, well, what works is he talking about that were finished from the world? Well, certainly creation, because he quoted that. He quoted Genesis 2:2, that God rested from His work. But what kind of rest was that? Okay, and I think that's an important thing that we answer. What kind of rest was it? Was it a rest that God was busy working for 6 days and He creates man and then says, whew, man, I am zonked. Man, I need a day off. Now, you can't imagine God doing that, right? Because he doesn't get tired. The Bible tells us, you know, that He doesn't get tired. He doesn't sleep nor slumber. In fact, in a technical sense, God is always working. As we saw a few weeks ago, remember? That Jesus is holding all things together. And someday He will let go. But He holds all things together by the word of His power. But what kind of rest was He talking about there in Genesis 2:2 that God rested from? It wasn't a rest from being exhausted. This rest that He is talking about, and this is key, this rest that resulted from being satisfied with His work, that's what kind of rest He was talking about. It was a rest because of the satisfaction of the work that He had done. In Genesis 1:31, it says, then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. See, that rest that God took on the seventh day was because He looked at everything He had done. It's like, yeah, it's done. I'm satisfied. It's very good. But there was another rest that was as good as finished from the foundation of the world. And it too was a rest of satisfaction. That rest that Jesus declared on the cross when He said, it is finished. See, the completed work of salvation. And you think, well, how could that be, you know, how could it be finished from the foundation of the world? Well, it was as good as done, because it's just like Revelation 13:8 says, where it speaks of Jesus being slain from the foundation of the world. And Matthew 25:34, where Jesus Himself said, then the King will say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. See, as we've talked about this before creation, God determined that if he created man, that he was going to have to come to earth, be crucified to redeem the creation that he was about to create. So he had already determined it. He had already declared it within the Trinity. And when God determined that this is what he would do, folks, it was as good as done. The writer of Hebrews now points to this kind of rest. Look at verses 6 and 7. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. See, a long time, he says here, after the wilderness experience, God offered that good news of entering his rest through David. And he cites Psalms 95, where he says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And he holds in on that fact that David, there in Psalms 95, declares today. Today, that rest is available. Today, if you won't harden your heart, like those in the wilderness. And it's been that way since forever. God is always seeking those who are lost. He's always seeking them to be saved. He's always seeking those that are lost to enter into his rest. Again, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And today is always the day to do that. If you're here and you have not been born again, if you have not received salvation that comes through Jesus Christ by putting your trust, your faith completely in him and what he did on the cross for you, today is that day. 1 Corinthians 6:2 says, for he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. God is always willing to receive anyone who will come to him. Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. I'm so glad for that, aren't you? When I got down on my knees the night I received Christ, that was one of the verses that God reminded me of. Because as soon as I started praying for God to come into my life and change me and forgive me because of what Jesus did on the cross for me, Satan threw one of those fiery darts at me. Are you kidding? After all you've done, after all the sin you have been involved with, you think God wants anything to do with you? And then God just spoke to my heart and reminded me of this verse right here that I had just read a week ago probably, or 2 weeks ago. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Now what keeps people coming to him is a hard heart, like he says. So he warns his readers, do not harden your hearts. He's making it very clear, folks, that the rest he's speaking of isn't the rest of entering the promised land a long time ago. He's distinguishing that and saying, no, it's a different one. It's a different one because it's today, long time after Joshua, long time after they went into the promised land, long time after that, Psalms 95, David said, today. And he confirms that here. Look at verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. See, if the rest God has for us was found in entering the promised land, or by entering the promised land, then after Joshua led the Israelites into the promised land, David would not have declared God's offer of entering into rest so many years later as an offer for today. And the writer of Hebrews, and like I said, I think it's Paul, but he's telling them that today is still for today. That offer is available and it's for today. And he's making the point here that it's not about physical location either. It's about a relationship with the Lord. Every now and then, you know, I will talk to people and if I could only go to the Holy Land, I would be so much closer to God because I could go walk where Jesus walked. And no doubt, that would be awesome. It would be awesome to see those things, and I know some of you have done that. I haven't gotten a chance to do that, but you know what? It's not about a location. It's about, really, our relationship with the Lord. and that we would enter into his rest by trusting, by believing in him. It's a relationship by grace through faith where righteousness is satisfied. That's the rest that God wants us to enter into. That the righteous requirements of the law, the righteousness of God, is all satisfied. It's a rest that we can rest in Christ. And remember, he's speaking to Hebrew Christians that were being tempted to forsake Christ and return to the Old Testament system. And you know, as he already warned them back in chapter 2, verse 12, that they would be departing from the living God. And so he's trying to remind them and warn them about that, about continuing to have faith in Christ and not be like those people that God delivered from Egypt, but they never really entered into the rest. And so they needed to completely trust the Lord and to be able to enter that rest that God has for them. In verses 9 and 10, he says, "There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his." See, the rest God speaks of is still available and is only found in Jesus Christ. The only way to enter that rest is through Jesus. Jesus said in John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's the only way we can enter into that rest. But once you enter that rest, it's a rest of satisfaction because you realize that the work has been done. All the work of salvation has been done. We cease from trying to work to earn our salvation. And so many people have done that, right? So I would imagine a number of you, before you really understood grace, thought that it was a thing of do's and don'ts, thought that it was a deal of, well, if you did so many good things that outweighed so many bad things that you did, then God would accept you. And that you had to keep doing good things in order to stay saved and in order to keep God loving you and that. But that's not what it's about. It's about putting our trust in him and understanding there's a rest because Jesus did all the work. I can rest in him. And I'm not saying that we're not supposed to do good things. We already talked about that. We talked about that last week, and I think the week before last, that we do those things because we're saved. We do those things out of gratitude because God loves us, not because we're trying to get him to love us, not because we're trying to earn anything or trying to deserve anything. No, we rest in his grace. We rest in the finished work of the cross. We cease the work of the Old Testament system. He's talking to Hebrew Christians, and he's telling them, no, we stopped all that Old Testament system of animal sacrifices, grain sacrifices, all those things that we've been seeing on Sundays in Leviticus. He said, no, we take a rest from that. We're done. We enter that rest of satisfaction that God did on the seventh day. You know, that as he was satisfied with what he had done, he's satisfied with what Jesus has done. And when we enter into that rest, God is satisfied and we should be satisfied. And we should take Jesus at his word, it is finished. It's done. You know, it stands forever finished, it could be worded. And, you know, it's passages like these, because I am convinced that Paul wrote this, but it's really passages like these that help me. Not only everything that he has said before, and I pointed that out a week or two ago, how every concept that was written, you can find it in some other Pauline epistle, but here, Peter, in writing to the same people, in writing to Hebrew Christians that were scattered abroad, Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16, he says, "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of scriptures." And folks, when I go through this, and as you were going through this with me here, this is definitely one of those things that qualifies as something that's hard to understand, right? We're going back and forth about the rest and entering and remains, and it was a long time ago and all that kind of stuff. But the deal is, folks, we need to understand that the rest is available in Jesus Christ. It's finished. We can rest in him. And verse 11, he goes on and says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." So again, he's pointing to the Israelites that didn't make it into the promised land, didn't enter into that kind of rest because of unbelief. He says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest that he's talking about here, that rest in Christ. And it's interesting, the phrase, let us be diligent, is one word in the Greek. And it carries the idea of effort and labor, study, work. And it kind of seems like an oxymoron to be told labor to enter rest, right? The King James Version, the old King James, words it, let us labor therefore to enter that rest. The NIV and the NET Bible both word it, make every effort. The New Living Translation words it, let us do our best. The New Century Version words it, let us try as hard as we can to enter God's rest. The Amplified Version goes even more. The Amplified Version, if it can be worded a couple of different ways, it does, and it puts it all there, gives you the whole thing, kind of really blows it up for you. And it words it, let us therefore be zealous and exert ourselves and strive diligently to enter that rest of God, to know and experience it for ourselves. You get the point? This is very serious stuff. This is so serious that we would enter into the rest. And it's serious because, as he says here in the second part of that verse 11, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. The rest we find in Christ is not to be thought of as a passive existence. And that's why when you read that, you say, work to enter rest, kind of thing. It's like, see, once we're saved, though, we don't put up our feet, you know, and kind of kick back and just kind of coast to the end of life. That's not what it's about. See, if you do that, if you have that idea, well, I'm saved, I got my fire insurance paid, so that's, I can kick back and I'll just wait for the rapture, man. I'll hang out and I won't do anything about my salvation. I won't eat nothing, man. I'm saved. That's good enough. I prayed the prayer. Well, you're probably not going to make it. Because this is what he's talking about, that we should strive. We make every effort here. You know, it's kind of like, I get to thinking about today how the early church, you know, it had the fish symbol, the ichthus. And I thought, man, that's really appropriate for what he's talking about here. You know, it was an acronym that was Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. And that was the word ichthus, the word for fish in the Greek then. That's how they came up with it. But I thought, how appropriate for a fish to represent Christians? Because any dead fish can float downstream, but folks, we're called to swim against the current, aren't we? We're called to be going against the current. And folks, the current is against faith in Christ. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. 1 John 5:19 says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. See, we're living in a world that has been influenced by the enemy to take us out, to make us fall, but we don't have to. In 1 John 4:4, he tells us, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Revelation 12:11 says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. See, yes, it's by the blood of the Lamb. It's by faith in him. But we also must be diligent to enter that rest, to make every effort. And what that means is that we're to make every effort to take advantage of every tool and every weapon that God has given to us, that we can make it without falling. He's given us everything we need that pertains to life and godliness, Peter said. You know, in a moment, we'll see that the writer will mention prayer, and that's an important part of our lives. It's supposed to be. But he's already exhorted them. Remember, we saw this a while back. To give the more earnest heed to the things that we've heard. I think that was chapter 2, verse 1. And we talked about that's the word of God. That as Christians, once we're saved, we need to give the more earnest heed to the word of God. To read it, study it, put it in us, and then really live by it. Take heed to it. Do what God says. In chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, we'll be told to stir each other up, to exhort one another, to not forsake the assembling of the saints. Folks, we need those things. We need all of this stuff, everything that God has provided. Paul illustrated it to the Ephesian church as a soldier getting ready for battle. And we are in a battle, folks. In Ephesians 6:11, he says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And you can go home and read that later in Ephesians 6 from verses 10 through 18 and look at the list. Folks, we need to put all that armor on. We need to take all of those weapons and use them, because God gave each of those things for a reason. We need all of what God has given to us. Yeah, we can make it to the end. He gives us the ability to do that. Between the power of the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us as believers and taking advantage of everything that He has given to us, about making every effort, being diligent to enter that rest by taking advantage of everything that God has given to us to help us to stand, to cause us to stand. By His power and His grace, we can stand. But it's also by believing God enough to do what He says, to obey Him in being diligent, to take seriously our walk with the Lord and utilize all that He's given us to enable us to stand. Does that make sense? Is that clear? He's not talking about a works-based salvation. He's not talking about working to stay saved. He's talking about using what God has given us so that we are able to stand, that we're there at the end. In verse 12, he says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." See, the word of God, folks, the word of God is sharp, it's powerful, it's living, it's just as alive today as it was in the Old Testament times, just alive as alive today as it was when Jesus walked the earth. It's just as alive as when the apostles were going and doing their things in the book of Acts. It's still alive. It's still powerful. It's still sharp. And here, you know, we see that it can divide even between what is of the soul and what is really of the spirit. And that's kind of hard to do, isn't it? To discern between the soul and the spirit. It can discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And I believe the Word of God does that in several ways. Here, the Word of God is showing these Hebrew believers in Christ, these guys that were delivered, their brethren, they were delivered by God from Egypt, that they didn't make it. They didn't make it into the Promised Land. They weren't really spiritual. Even though they had claimed to be spiritual, they didn't please God. They failed to obey Him because of unbelief. And remember, we saw them when we were in Exodus, remember? And they said, "We will do all that God has said for us to do. We promise." Remember that? And I said, "Yeah, right." Just like when we have promised, "God, I am never going to sin again." And you know God's up there going, "Okay, I know you mean well." But see, He's able, by using the Word of God, as He has already done, quoting Psalm 95, Genesis 2, and that, to really show the difference between what was just of their soul, what they were thinking, that, yeah, we could do this, versus not really being spiritual, not really believing God enough to do what He said. And so He warns these believers with the Word of God pertaining to that unbelief that kept them from entering God's rest. And also the Word of God can pierce our hearts. You know, the Word of God can reveal to us when we're off. Even when we try to convince others and sometimes even convince ourselves that, "Hey, man, no, I'm spiritual." No, I got it together now. And the Word of God, as we're reading and as we're letting God speak to us through the Word, oftentimes, there's those things that come up out of the page and reveal, Now you're not. You haven't arrived there yet. You know, you got a problem here. You got a problem there. He reveals the motives and the intents, and we know the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And we know that judgment begins at the household of faith. And the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to convict us. I've shared with you before how one of the first things that God convicted me about was my bitterness that I had towards my dad. That as I was reading, and I got to, I think it was Matthew 18, and I got there to the end where Jesus had explained to Peter about the whole thing about, no, I don't say up 7 times a day that you must forgive, but up to 70 times 7 you have to forgive in a day your brother who sins against you. And if you don't forgive from your heart, then neither will my Father in heaven forgive you. And I've shared with you before that when I read that, and I was only a couple months old in the Lord, it was like God's hand came out of that Bible and poked me in the chest and said, I'm talking about you and your dad. And I told my wife, I said, honey, can you get the kid ready? We got to go for a drive. Really? Where are we going to go? I got to go see my dad. And she went, really? Oh, what? And I showed her that, and I said, look, I've got to go make it right. I have to go apologize. And she just said, oh, this I got to see. Because she knew I hated my dad. You know, because he was a drunkard. He ruined my life and the life of my little brother and sister. My mom's life and everything. Just, you know, he was not a nice guy and all that stuff. I hated him. I hated him with a passion. But when God just poked me in the chest with that, it was because I was reading His Word. His Word was able to pierce even to the division of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. And it was a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And I needed to go get that right. And it was one of the hardest things I've ever done, man. I remember walking up the stairs to his apartment, man, sweating. My mouth was dry. And, oh, man, it was going to happen, you know. But I just knew I had to do it. But walking down, I was like 100 pounds lighter. And I just, whoa, man. The weight taken off of my heart. It was so awesome. But it was because I responded to the Word of God. I haven't always been perfectly responsive to the Word of God, but man, it's so good when we do, because God uses His Word to convict us. Now, the Word of God is also used by us. It's supposed to be used by us when we're sharing with those who need Christ. See, it's the Word of God that goes out and doesn't return void. It's not our stories. It's not, you know, this or that, or the other thing. Yes, our testimonies are powerful and how God has changed us. Yes, it's awesome, but it's the Word of God that really does the work. And how many people have been saved because somebody has said, well, you know, the Bible says, and they share scriptures, or somebody, you know, will start sharing with somebody and, well, you know, have you been born again? Well, no, you know, I don't need to do that kind of thing. Well, Jesus said, unless you are born again, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, He said that in John 3:3. Really? He says it where? Right there. Really? What's that mean? You know? And then you go on down to John 3:16 and all that. Or the Romans Road, you know, where you start out Romans 3:23. You know, well, I'm not that bad. Oh, really? Well, Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Yeah. Well, you've sinned, right? And maybe you've seen Ray Comfort and how he does that, you know. It's really awesome how he takes the law and shows and goes right down the law. So you ever done that? Well, yeah. Well, then you're a lawbreaker. You're a sinner. Okay, I've sinned. Well, now look at what Romans 6:23 says. The wages of sin is death. That means eternal separation from God in hell. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, God uses His Word to convict people who don't know Him, to draw them to Himself, to get them to see their need for a Savior. And the Word of God shows them that Jesus is, in fact, that Savior. God uses His own Word to convict and convince believers and unbelievers. It's been said before, the Word of God and prayer are our two offensive weapons in our battle with the enemy. We need to take advantage of all of the weaponry that God has given to us, folks. In verse 13, he says, and there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. There are those people that will try and fake others out and you know, saying, hey, yeah, man, me and God, we're tight kind of thing. But see, if you're not willing to yield to the Word of God by putting your faith in what God says and your faith in God, and you won't yield to what he says, well, the Lord knows all. He's telling here, nobody's going to fake God out, you know, and he will use his word to judge. That's what Jesus said in John 12:48. He says, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last days. And that's another reason to give the more earnest heed to his word, to what we have heard, to the word that he has spoken, because we're going to be judged by it. And now, with everything in mind that the writer of Hebrews has said in these last four chapters, look at verses 14 and 15. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So as we've seen before, Jesus became man so that he could be the sacrifice for our sin, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, but also became man so that he could be our great high priest. We've seen that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us, that he's seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. And understand that he's not up there condemning us. It's not like God is up there looking at Jesus like, that guy's yours? Well, you know, Father, maybe not. It's like, let's not talk about him, you know? Or we ought to toast him, huh? Let's hit the smite button. That's not what he's doing. In Romans 8:33-34, it says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. See, he like he says here, like the writer of Hebrews says, he knows what temptation is like, but he never gave in. And you know, when you think about it, some people will say, well, because he never gave in, he doesn't know how tough it is. No, he does. You know, we weaseled out and we gave in to temptation. But think about how much tougher it was for him not to give in. Oh, he can relate. He knows. He can sympathize with us. He knows how tough this life can be. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. And how awesome is that, huh? How awesome is that? That he's up there, he's interceding for us. When the accuser of the brethren, Satan, accuses us before God, Jesus is up there as our defense attorney, our advocate, saying, Father, that's covered by the blood. I paid for that sin on the cross. Oh, case dismissed, kind of thing. And he's up there interceding for us. And with all that in mind, look at verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That word boldly means confidently. When you realize what is going on in heaven, Jesus is on our side, and he's interceding for us, and that he knows what we're going through, and he has compassion for us. He has sympathy for us. We should never try and handle things our own. Oh, I don't want to bug God with this, or God's probably not very happy with me after all this and that, so I'll just try and work this out myself. No way. We should always go with confidence in prayer to God. They were being tempted to give up, to go back into the Old Testament system. God knew what they were going through. He knew what they were struggling with. And folks, understand this too. He knows what you and I are struggling with. He knows our weaknesses. And folks, we can go confidently before him. We can go confidently before his throne because of who we're approaching and because his throne, as he says here, is a throne of grace. Think about that. His throne is a throne of grace. Back in the cowboy days, you know, back in the 1800s, down in Texas, there was a judge, I think it was Roy Parker, he's known as the hanging judge. His was a throne of death. His was a throne that was austere, that was harsh, that met out justice, you know, without grace. But God's throne is the throne of grace. Let's be diligent. Let's make every effort. Let's use everything that God has given to us to enter into that rest, the rest of satisfaction that's in Christ now. And then, if we do that, we can look forward to the ultimate rest when He calls us home. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for the rest. We thank You, Lord, that we can rest in You. Lord, we can know that all the work is done, that we are Yours, that we belong to You, that we don't have to work anymore to try and earn Your favor, but that we can just rest in what Jesus did for us. Father, help us. Help us not to just kick back while we wait for You. Help us to be about Your business. Help us to take advantage of everything that You have given to us. Lord, may we put on the armor. May we use the armor. Lord, that You would be glorified in our lives and that You would be well pleased with us. Strengthen us, Father. We believe. Help our unbelief. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.